Again, so glad that you're here this morning. Bruce Chick, our senior pastor, is out of town at the Franklin Church, serving up there this weekend. He'll be preaching there this morning, so when we pray in just a few minutes, if you would just be praying for him and his family and for the church there in Franklin, West Virginia. Today is kind of an outreach that they do each year. This evening, they have a sportsman's banquet, which I'm trying to figure out. Now, how did Bruce, and when we say sportsman's banquet, we don't mean like football or baseball. We mean like hunting and shooting things. And so I'm thinking, how did Bruce get to go up there and do that when I'm the hunter? But he's going to be up there. They're going to be doing that this evening or this afternoon, a sportsman banquet. And it's really their biggest outreach, where they have lots of men in the area there just come to that sportsman banquet, and they talk about cool stuff that you probably wouldn't care anything about. But they also talk about the gospel, which I know that you would care greatly about. So let's be praying for that outreach event that's taking place this afternoon there as well. Well, hopefully you've got outlines now, and a couple of people have already commented when they saw the title, Jesus, Messiah, or Genie in a Bottle. Some people were starting to get nervous, and I shared with them, well, you'll probably really get nervous when I quote this morning from the Quran. But I'm not quoting from it in an authoritative way, mind you, just to illustrate a point. But that is the title, Jesus, Messiah, or Genie in a Bottle. Have you ever wondered where stories of genies come from? You see them in fairy tales and kids' cartoons. Well, it's Arabic folklore. Genies came from Arabic folklore and Islamic teachings. They're spiritual beings that occupy a parallel world to that of mankind. They're frequently, in fact, mentioned in the Quran. And there's a chapter in the Quran that is named after genies. Or in Arabic, it's jinns, G-I-N-N-S. Well, supposedly, in the Quran, Allah created genies out of smokeless fire, and they'd be similar to angels. They said, you know, their thinking is that Allah created human beings, created angels, and created jinns, or genies. And in an apocryphal book called The Testament of Solomon, speaking of King Solomon, it said that Solomon enslaved some of these genies, or these spirits, in order to help him build the temple, Solomon's temple. And in the Quran as well, Solomon is said to have been given power over jinn, or genies. And so this is what the Quran says, chapter 34, verse 12, "And to Solomon we made the wind obedient. Its early morning stride was a month's journey, its evening stride was a month's journey, and we made a fount of molten brass to flow for him." This is all speaking about building the temple. "And there were jinns," genies, "that worked in front of him by the leave of his Lord. And if any of them turned aside from our command, we made him," the genies, "taste of the penalty of the blazing fire." And it's, when you think about that, it's easy to see how that just those traditions just developed over time, and these myths of enslaved genies forced to do their master's bidding, right up to our modern day fairy tales of genies in a bottle who, if you release one from their bondage or their captivity, they have to give you three wishes. And we look at all that and we think, how silly. Genies in a bottle who grant us three wishes if we break. But people literally used to believe this, and some still do. But what's sad is in the passage that we're going to look at today, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, this gathering crowd, rather than seeing Jesus as the Messiah and Savior and Lord to whom they owe their very lives, they're reducing him to nothing more than a mere genie in a bottle who exists to satisfy their appetites and their own agendas. And if we aren't careful, we at times, inadvertently or not, can do the same thing. Let's read the passage, if you would stand with me. I'm going to read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word that, unlike the Quran, is absolutely authoritative. It is absolutely the words of God, and it is absolutely true. And we are called to absolutely build our lives upon your word. And so, Lord, thank you that you are God who speaks. Thank you that you are a God who has spoken and has revealed himself in your word, has revealed yourself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and who this morning, by your Spirit, is here, is present, as we look at your word to reveal yourself once again and who you really are and who we are in light of who you are. And so, God, thank you for all of those gifts, those precious promises. And we look to you now. Help us to hear, to understand, and to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Well, sadly, this passage, John chapter 6, the first 15 verses, has been used in many Sunday school classrooms and no doubt many Sunday morning sermons to teach on the importance of sharing. You ever heard a message or a Sunday school lesson from this passage on the importance of sharing? But is that what this passage is really about? So perhaps it's something like this is said, or maybe you've heard something like this. Okay, the boy here in this story was willing to give what little he had and share it with others. Therefore, we should take what we have, no matter how little it may be, and share it with others. Because after all, Jesus is able to take our little and make it great. Ever heard those kinds of things from John 6 before? Should we share? Is sharing with others in need a good thing? Certainly. Should or can Jesus take our little offerings and do great things with them? Absolutely. But is that what this passage is really about? Is that what John was thinking when he included it here? Is that what he wanted the original recipients of this gospel to think when they read this? Oh, we're supposed to share. To answer those kinds of questions, we have to ask how this passage fits into the overall context, the overall purpose in John writing this gospel. And so by way of review, that's what we want to do. We want to ask the question, what is the purpose? What is John's purpose in writing this gospel? And how does this passage fit into John's purpose? Well, John doesn't leave much to speculate. In John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, he tells plainly why he's writing. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you This is why I wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's why John's writing the Gospel. So, at the 50,000 foot view, big picture perspective, John is recording this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, for the same reason that he's recorded the first three. Remember, he's already turned the water into wine. And then he healed the official's son. And then the last one that we looked at is he healed the invalid who was there at the pool waiting to be healed, but nobody could carry him to the pool. He healed him. And now today we're looking at this fourth miracle in the Gospel of John, which is a sign. What John is doing is building his case each step of the way, each miracle. And then later when we get into these I am sayings, we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, he's building his case that the Messiah, the person, the Messiah that the people have been looking for, it's Jesus. He's right here in front of them. You might say it this way, that the question John is seeking to answer for people is not so much who is Jesus, but he certainly is doing that, but who is the Messiah? You see, those he's writing to might say something like this. You say, John, that the Messiah or the Christ, the one that we've been waiting for and anticipating for all these years and eagerly hoping that he would come, you're telling us that it's Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth? And prove it. And that's exactly what John sets out to do. To prove that this one they've been looking for, this one they've been waiting for, it is Jesus, the carpenter. You see, because John knows that by no other name will men be saved except that of the name of Jesus Christ. There is no Messiah to come. These people are waiting in vain. There is no hope in this promised Savior that is yet to come because He's already come. He's walked with them. He's talked with them. He's already gone to the cross at the point of John writing this Gospel. And John is saying, hey, if you look anywhere else besides to this Jesus who is the real Messiah, you have no hope whatsoever. These verses serve to demonstrate as proof that Jesus was and is the Son of God. The Messiah is Jesus, the carpenter. And John is specifically including it here in this section to set up what he's getting ready to say. He's getting ready to talk about Jesus' statement that I am the bread of life. So John, in the big picture context, is getting ready to set up his argument that's about to come in a few verses that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, that Jesus is the bread of life. But we're not going to spend time talking about that today because we're going to get to it in a couple of weeks. So, however, down at the street level, in this passage, in these 15 verses, we learn something about Jesus' character. And we learn something about ourselves and the plight of human fallenness. So this is where we'll spend our focus. We could spend time talking about how it demonstrates, because this passage, he's feeding 5,000, it certainly does demonstrate that he is the bread of life that's to come. But again, we don't want to jump there quite yet. So rather than focusing this morning on being good little boys and girls and sharing with others, focus this morning is on Jesus as the Messiah, Son of God, who is willing to generously supply all that we need and more in spite of, at times, our lack of faith and our attempts at manipulating. So we're going to look at three groups of people: the manipulative crowd, the faithless disciples, and the generous Savior. Look with me back to verse 1. After this, now after this is not referring to an immediacy as far as, hey, he just healed there on the Sabbath, and immediately after that, this is what happened. After this just means chronologically, this is the next thing that happened in John's Gospel, in his writing. It could have been as much as 6 months to almost a year since the healing on the Sabbath that what we're about to read, the feeding of the 5,000, took place. In other Gospels, when you read the account of the feeding of the 5,000, we see that Jesus was doing lots more teaching and lots more healing than what we see here recorded in the Gospel of John. We also learn from other accounts that at this point, after this, John the Baptist has just been beheaded. He's just been killed by Herod. And the disciples are basically exhausted from all that's been going on, from the ministry that's been taking place. So let's continue to read. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now imagine the setting. Jesus and his disciples, they're tired. Jesus got tired. Fully God, fully man. They're tired from the works of ministry. Some of the disciples have just returned. They've been out teaching. They heard of the tragic news. John the Baptist has been beheaded. They return to Jesus. In other accounts, we see that they tell him what's happened with John the Baptist. And Jesus, I love this, in seeking to care for his friends, he says, come with me. Let's go find a boat. Go out on the lake. Go to the other side. Find a desolate, which means not a lot of people, empty place. Mark 6 records what's going on in more detail. Verses 30 through 32. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Talking about Jesus and his disciples. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, these guys needed a break. And Jesus is seeking to care for them. And I don't know about you, but to me, when I hear this, I'm thinking, that sounds like a great idea. There's nothing more relaxing to me, nothing more calming, nothing more refreshing than just being out somewhere in a desolate place, upon a mountain, in the woods, across the lake, whatever the case. I love the quietness of being outside in the woods. But this scene here, this situation, is anything but quiet and desolate. Apparently, some of the people saw Jesus and his disciples getting in the boat to go across the lake or the sea, and the news spread like wildfire through the towns around the sea. Imagine what was going on there. Hey, have you heard the news? We saw Jesus and his disciples, and they're getting in a boat, and it looks like they're going over to Tiberias. Let's go. Let's run around and meet them there so that we can be there when they arrive. Mark 6:33 records, says this. Now, many saw them going, speaking of the disciples and Jesus, and recognized them, and they ran there on foot. From where? From all the towns surrounding the Sea of Galilee. From all the towns. They ran there on foot, and they got there ahead of them. I don't know if you've ever seen a map, but the Sea of Galilee on foot around the sea, it's not a huge lake, but it's no small trek. It's a 7 to 10 mile trip, road trip, on foot to get around to where Jesus was going with the disciples. 7 to 10 miles. What is it that would whip up entire towns into this frenzy so that basically you have an entire mob of people running all the way around the northern part of this lake, the Sea of Galilee, to get there ahead of Jesus and the disciples? Was it because they recognized this man as Savior and Lord and they wanted to take up their cross and follow him with all their lives? Were they whipped up into this frenzy and chasing him because they wanted to entrust themselves to him as their being his disciples? Wanted to give their lives away in service of him? Was it this chase happening because there was this overwhelming love and affection for this man, Jesus? No. None of the above. John tells us it was because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They were chasing after the miracles rather than the man. And we can't really blame them, can we? They've never seen anything like this guy. Jesus is somewhat of an anomaly. And before we're too hard on the crowd, you and I have to realize if we were there, we probably would have done the same thing. If you had seen the things that they were seeing, you and I probably would have done the same thing. Imagine, if you will, someone coming into Roanoke. And maybe they rent out the Roanoke Civic Center to hold a crusade, and you begin to hear stories of miraculous healings. People that couldn't walk are walking. People that couldn't see can now see. People that couldn't hear can now hear. There are people that were terminally ill with cancer or some other diseases, and they have been healed. Cancer's all gone. And then perhaps the news media catches wind of it. And this continues week after week, just as Jesus was healing many people week after week. And they begin to broadcast it on TV. Imagine the crowds. Imagine the curiosity. Imagine what would be going on. You wouldn't be able to drive down 581 because of the traffic there around the Roanoke Civic Center. Maybe you know somebody that was healed in one of those services. And what if you had cancer? What if you were blind and you heard this was taking place? See, we too can be tempted to chase after the miracles and having needs met rather than chasing after the man, Jesus Christ. And so sadly, our prayers often can be marked more by seeing Jesus simply as our need meter and what He can do for us, rather than prayers that are marked by being overwhelmed and expressing worship and gratitude to Him for what He's already done for us in the cross and saving us and forgiving us for our sins. Now, don't get me wrong. There is absolutely nothing wrong for praying for Jesus to meet your needs. It's a part of what we do every single Sunday. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing. There's nothing wrong for praying for miracles. In fact, He instructs us to do so because our prayers in that way express faith toward Him that He indeed is the source and all of our hope for everything that we need in this life. But we have to be careful that those kinds of prayers don't become the sole focus of our relationship with Jesus. We have to be careful that those kinds of prayers don't become the sole focus or majority of focus in our prayers with the Lord. Instead, we want our prayers to be modeled after the Lord's Prayer, who started with what? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do our prayers begin that way, or do we immediately go to, Lord, give us our daily bread? Our prayers, we want them to be marked by, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in my life this day, Lord. Lord, how can I serve You and Your people today? Lord, how can I give my life away today as an act of worship? Lord, how can I express my love for You and for others today? You see, lots of times my prayers might sound more like this. My kingdom come. My will be done. May my agenda be met today, O Lord. Which is exactly what we see the crowd had in mind. They had an agenda for Jesus. Look at what happens down in verse 14. Jump all the way to the bottom. Down in verse 14, after Jesus feeds them, I'm going to come back to the actual feeding in a few minutes. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Now notice they recognize him. You think that, hey, this is good news. They're recognizing this. They recognize him as not just a prophet, but the prophet. Similar to when in the beginning of the Gospel of John, the religious leaders are questioning John, "Are you the prophet that was prophesied to come?" They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, which Moses was speaking. It said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," speaking of Moses, "among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now what we have to remember, it's near Passover. That's why John includes this. This is important because around Passover time, around that time of the year, messianic expectations were high. As we've already stated, people were longing, looking for the Messiah. And here, just in the previous chapter, John records Jesus saying something about Moses. "Hey, Moses spoke of me. You didn't believe. You don't believe." And we're going to see in a couple of weeks how Moses giving manna in the desert was a typological argument or a typology that's pointing forward to Jesus who would come and give the bread of life. Then look at what happens in verse 15. So they recognize, hey, this is the prophet. They don't understand even what they mean by that. They just know he's most likely the one that was prophesied about from Moses or the one Moses talked about. And then verse 15. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And that phrase, "take him by force," in the Greek literally means to seize someone violently. Why? If this was the prophet, why seize this man by force? Because they had their own agenda. The Jews at this time are tired of the Roman rule and oppression. And for them, the Messiah would be someone who would come as their commander-in-chief, as a political leader, and he would rout out the enemy of their lands, and he would establish an earthly kingdom where the Jews would once again be in control. That's the agenda that the Jews have in mind when they say, "Let's seize this man by force and let's make him king." Imagine their thinking. They've seen the miracles that he's been doing. Hey, this man, he has the power to heal the sick. This man speaks with great authority and he's not afraid of other leaders. This man has such power that he can take 5 small loaves and 2 fish and he can feed 5,000 to 10,000 people. Surely this is the man. This is our king. This is the one who is able to lead us out of this oppression. They had an agenda for Jesus. And sometimes we do too. "Lord, here's my plans. Would you please bless them and make me successful? Lord, I'm going to go off over here and do this. I'm going to go off over there and I'm going to pursue this dream. I'm going to pursue this school. I'm going to pursue this career. And God, I'm so glad that you're going to go with me. Lord, I promise if you give me prosperity, I'll give lots of money to the poor. Lord, I really want this. I really want that. And if you give me those things, Lord, I promise I'll use them to bless others. Lord, I think I've been pretty good for several weeks now. And so I'm expecting that you're going to bless me, Lord, in some way on the job or in this relationship, whatever the case may be." Ever thought like that? Ever prayed prayers like that? We plan in our own mind the things that we want to do and then we say, "God bless them." Sometimes we have our own agendas too. But enough about the crowd. Let's move to the faithless disciples. John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many? Why Philip? Why did Jesus choose Philip? We don't know. But perhaps, we can only speculate, maybe he was in closest proximity to Jesus at the time when they were having this discussion. So he grabs him and asks him. We learned from earlier in the Gospel of John that Philip is from the town of Bethsaida, which is a nearby town where they are at this very moment. So maybe Philip would be familiar with where the local bakery was, and he could direct them on where they could go in the town there to buy bread. Or perhaps among the 12, Philip was the administrator, the administrative guy. Because later in the Gospel of John, when the Greeks are seeking to set up a meeting with Jesus, they go to Philip. They say, Philip, we want to meet with Jesus. And they're expecting Philip to make the arrangements. So maybe he's the administrator. We don't know. But why test Philip? It's interesting that in John's Gospel, Philip is one of the first. You go back to chapter 1, he's one of the first to recognize that Jesus is the one of whom the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. Let's read it in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, listen to what he said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of a Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. Philip's recognized something. But Philip, in spite of his recognition, doesn't appear to understand the nature of Jesus' ministry, and he certainly doesn't understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. Perhaps Philip doesn't know or understand as much as he thinks he does. And Jesus is anticipating a future conversation with Philip that's going to take place in John 14. Let's look at John 14, 6 through 9. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Speaking of the Father, listen to Philip's response. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You see, if Philip had recognized that Jesus was God in the flesh, then the test, the question of bread, would have been no problem for Philip. Perhaps when Jesus asked Philip, where are we to buy bread for so many, an expression of faith in Jesus as the Son of God might have sounded something like this. Lord, you asked me this question, and I have no idea. But I know this. I've seen you turn water into wine. I've seen you heal the sick. I've seen you do miraculous things. So surely, Lord, you have the power to feed all of these people. But notice where Philip immediately goes. He goes immediately to the impossibility of the situation. He says, Lord, 200 denarii. That's 8 months' wages, Jesus, in case you didn't know that. They wouldn't be enough even to give each one just a little bit. And then Andrew comes on the scene and doesn't respond much better. He has taken some initiative, perhaps self-sufficiency. And he goes out. Other accounts, we see Jesus asking them to find out, hey, what have we got here to work with? Andrew goes out, brings back a poor boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But then listen to Andrew's reply. But what are they among so many? Now, before you're too hard on the disciples, put yourself in their shoes. It was, after all, 5,000 men. Other accounts tell us there were women and children as well that were there. So the number could have been 2 to 3 times, maybe 15,000 people. Look at the situation. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 to 15,000, however many thousand people it is. What would you say? Probably, it ain't going to happen. There's not enough Paneras in the Roanoke Valley to meet this need, no matter what we do. I mean, put it in perspective. This group here is probably around 200, 250 people. Now look around at the size of this group and think of 25 to 50 more groups the same size all gathered in one place, and you've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You see, we're no different at times. We don't immediately go in recognition that Jesus is God in the flesh. We too often go towards the impossibility of a situation. Is our first thought when something unexpected comes up, Lord, you will make a way. When that bill comes in the mail, that's more than the money that you have left in the checking account. When you hear rumblings of news in your career or your field of future layoffs, and your job is on the line. School gets really hard. Something in the house, something on the car breaks down. A future spouse that you're looking for doesn't seem to be out there on the horizon. See, we all, like Philip, we face many tests of faith. We face many trials, and if we're honest, our first response isn't always, Lord, you will make a way. But instead, we tend to, or I do, jump into the self-sufficient mode. I'm trying to figure everything out and trying to make things happen. And when I realize that I've tried this and that's not working, I run over here and try this. Well, what if I did this? And when I realize that it's not happening, then all of a sudden, oh, Lord, you will make a way. But until that point, I'm falling into anxiety and fear about the future. And perhaps you've experienced that as well. John Calvin writes, we are so firmly attached to outward means that nothing is as difficult as to depend on God's provision. As soon as we have no bread at hand, we start trembling. If we think correctly about it, we are forced to see God's blessing in all food. However, frequent use and familiarity make us undervalue the miracles of nature. In other words, we fail to see all that God is doing around us all the time and the way He's providing. However, in this respect, it is not so much our stupidity as our malignity or our disease, our sickness, our illness, which hinders us. For who can find the person who does not prefer to let his mind wander over heaven and earth 100 times rather than to look at God who offers Himself? That's been my experience many times. My eyes are wandering all over heaven and earth trying to find the answers, trying to find a provision before I remember to look to God. It's interesting, in this case, this test, Jesus doesn't address their lack of faith. He simply gives instruction on what to do, which leads to our final point, the generous Savior. Look back at verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when I look at this passage, what is most profound to me is not the crowd's attempts and their wicked desires to manipulate Jesus to their own means. What's most profound to me is not how the disciples could walk with Jesus all this time and still not get it, still lack faith, because I can identify with both of those groups. What's most staggering is what Jesus does. He feeds them. He knows their hearts. We learn in John chapter 2, he says, "I know the hearts of men." He sees their lack of faith. He perceives ahead of time that they're going to try to seize him by force. This is the Lord of the universe, the maker of all things, as we sang this morning, who gives each of these individuals their very next breath, and yet they would treat him like a mere puppet on a string, like a genie in a bottle. And what does he do? He feeds them. They don't deserve it. But he feeds them, knowing all of these things about them. And notice how he feeds them. There's no just scraping by here. He feeds them with an abundance so that they ate all that they wanted. And in our hearts, we might think, "Jesus, why would you do that? They don't deserve a scrap, and you are feeding them all that they wanted until they were full." In fact, there was 12 baskets left over. There's an overabundance here in what God is doing, what Christ is doing, signifying the all-sufficiency of Christ. Human resources may run out, but Christ never runs out. Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, 2 Corinthians 9:8. I'm sorry I don't have the quote for you. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times," that's pretty encompassing, "you may abound in every good work." Jesus could have said, "Go away. We're tired. We need a break." He could have said to them, "I see your hearts. I see your lack of faith. I see your self-interest and your agenda, and you get nothing." But he doesn't. He feeds them. Why? Because that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus does. Likewise, he could have looked down the quarters of time and saw me and saw you and said, "I see all of your sins. I see the number of times that you reject me. I see your lack of faith, every instance of it. I see every instance of your selfishness and your self-interest and your self-sufficiency. I see the many, many ways that you're going to stumble and fall for all of your life. I'm sorry, but you get nothing." But that's not what he did, is it? "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. We didn't deserve it, just as the crowd and the disciples didn't deserve to be fed. Jesus gave His life away in order that you and I would believe in His name and have eternal life. Will you believe this morning? Will you stop living according to your own agenda and put your faith and trust in Christ alone? Will you stop trifling with God as if He's some mere genie in a bottle and see Him as your Lord and King who demands our very lives? See, often we'd rather use Jesus than be used by Jesus. The worship team would join me. I'd like to read one more quote from William Barclay as they're coming. When we want comfort in sorrow, when we want strength in difficulty, when we want peace in turmoil, when we want help when life has got us down, there is no one so wonderful as Jesus. Then we talk to Him and we walk with Him and open up our hearts to Him. But when He comes to us with some stern demand for sacrifice, with some challenge to effort, with the offer of some cross, then we'll have nothing to do with Him. When we examine our hearts, it may be that we will find that we too love Jesus for what we can get out of Him. When He comes to us with His great challenges and demands, we too grow lukewarm and even resentful and hostile to this disturbing and demanding Christ. Who is Jesus to you? Messiah, Savior, Lord, and King, or genie in a bottle? This morning I just feel that God is calling some to, maybe for the first time, stop trifling with God and treating Him, Jesus, as this genie in a bottle, but to come wholeheartedly surrendering your life to Him, knowing that He cares for you. Knowing that in spite of all of your sin, He saw them all, He knows them all, and He would go to the cross and die for you and take your punishment upon Himself. That's the one who is saying, come to me this morning. I will give you rest. Come to me. I am your supply of all that you need. So we're going to pray. And then the worship team is going to lead us in a song. And I want to make myself available. If I'll be down front after the time of singing, if anybody would like prayer, perhaps you've been convicted in some particular way this morning, how you've been treating Jesus as a genie in a bottle. Perhaps you don't know the Lord and you sense the Holy Spirit right now calling you to come, run to Him as your Savior and your Lord. I would love to pray with you and talk with you afterwards. I'm going to pray for us now, then we'll sing in response, and then I'll be down front. Lord, You are the Son of God. You are the majestic One who created all things. And Lord, You are the One who knows us, every detail of our lives, and You fed us. Not by giving us physical food. You gave Yourself. You gave Your life away in order that we could have the hope of eternal life. And so, Lord, as we sing this song, I pray that your conviction, the power of your word, by the power of your spirit, would be so at work in our hearts that we recognize areas where we've had our own agenda, where we've lacked faith, and we come to you and say, Lord, you are God, you are King, and you, Lord, will make a way. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, not mine, not my agendas. Lord, would you save people today? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.